Let us now delight ourselves in hearing and reviewing the law of the Lord our God. And we just rejoice in the fact that it reflects Him so beautifully, His being's character, His will for us. So after we hear the law of the Lord, we'll sing in response to it from 324, 1 and 3. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And if we think of our Lord's summary of his law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, that being the first and the great commandment. And the second, like unto it, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And our Lord reminds us of the new commandment, to love one another as he has loved us. Let us sing together to him 324, the stanzas 1 and 3. 324, the stanzas 1 and 3. My grieving soul, revive, O Lord, according to thy word. To thee my ways I have declared, and thou my prayer hast heard. The first and the third stanza of 324. Let's turn in the word of the Lord for this confession of faith service to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye, putting off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We'll be that far in the holy word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to Him now and seek His face in prayer. If one of us were to apply for, let's just say, a sales position in a company, or maybe customer relations, somebody who deals with clients, with customers, with the public, do you think your prospective employer, your prospective boss, would care, for example, how you dress when you came there for an interview, how you conducted yourself when you were in their presence? Would it surprise you if that employer would actually check the references that you have on your application, see how you've worked? Would it surprise you if they checked your Facebook page, if you have one, or if they Googled your name to find out some things about you? Well, it shouldn't surprise you that they would do such things, that they would be interested in such things, because if you're going to be a salesperson for that company, if you're going to work in customer relations, if you're going to be with the public, you are the face of that company. How you look and how you act is a reflection on your boss, is a reflection on the company for which you work. And if you give a bad impression, if you mistreat the customers, they look at the whole company, the clients do, through the lens of you. Well, this morning, a number of people are going to make public confession of faith. And you are going to not only confess before God and before the people of God that you believe in certain biblical truths, that you believe in a certain understanding of those truths, but you're also going to confess that you believe in God's Word, that you believe what God's Word teaches you about us, how that by nature we're fallen sinners in need, desperate need of a Savior. And that you believe in the Savior, that there is salvation in Christ, and that you trust in Him, that He that was sent for sinners is also your Lord and your God. But also, when you stand before us and before the Lord, you're going to be asked about living a life that goes along with these truths, a life that obeys God. And if you think it matters to the people of the world and their companies and their public image, how the people that work for them live, do you think it's reasonable to assume that it matters a great deal more to the Lord how we are, what kind of life we live? That trusting in Christ and confessing His name has really everything to do with our lifestyle, with our choices, with our appearance, with the way we treat people, the way we deal with people. Well, of course, these things are so. I hope it's readily evident that confessing Christ is agreeing to live a certain life that conforms to that confession. And so it's with God's help we're going to consider this very thing, how our lives ought to be all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His interests. And our text is Ephesians 4, the first three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our theme is simply walk worthy. In the first place, what that means. In the second place, how that goes. And in the third place, why it is that we should walk worthy of our calling. So, the apostle begins the book of Ephesians with a breathtaking review of all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, that are believers. And it's all freely given to us. And it would just take a long time to list all the blessings, but His choosing us from before the foundation of the world, His looking at us from that eternal vantage point in Christ, His saving us, His regenerating us, His calling us, His adoption of us, His forgiveness of us. And the list goes on and on. It's a wonderful chapter that the apostle through the Spirit begins this epistle with. And then in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit takes us down, takes us to the very bottom, where God found us, what He found when He saved us. And the words Paul uses, dead in sin. But then the apostle goes on to show how God sovereignly and graciously chose us and saved us through the Word of God. And not only saved individuals, but how the Lord in due time broke down all the separations between the people of God and the Gentiles, that there'd be no more wall separating Jew and Gentile, one land, one people from another. All believers would be made one in Christ. And Jesus Christ would be the cornerstone of this spiritual temple and to be based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning that this, the Word of God would be the foundation of God's church. Chapter 3 is where the apostle reminds us what an incredibly rare thing it is, even though that division between Jew and Gentile is gone, what an amazing thing it is that we actually have the Word of God, that we've actually been revealed. God has been revealed to us through His Word. And that Word had been hidden from so many in the past, from whole nations and whole people, that we have it, that we're holding it in our hands right now, that we are basing our worship services upon it and our worship at home and elsewhere. And then he concludes chapter 3 with a prayer. He prays that we might be strengthened by God, by His Spirit, in the inner man, how Christ would dwell in our hearts, so not just visit there, but live there in our lives, that we would be rooted and grounded in His love, and that we would know the fullness of God, that we would know the mercies of God and the love of Christ and be filled with His fullness. And then he ends the first half of his epistle, the latter part of chapter 3, with a doxology. He bursts into praise and he thanks God and praises Him for all that He does. And then, as the apostle often does, as he begins the second half of the epistle, he turns practical. It's like, okay, now we've heard these amazing blessings. We've seen that from which God has taken you. We've been amazed by the incredible goodness of God in giving us His Word, and we're praising Him for it. But now, how should we respond? What should be our response to all this? And that's where we begin this morning. I, therefore, the therefore, of course, tying us back to what came before. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, Paul is obviously writing from prison, presumably in Rome. If you think about just that, here this man who's writing this letter, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, yes, he was in the very process of laying down his life for Christ's sake. In other words, the man writing this to us today was ready to die, if needs be, in order to advance the glory of Christ, the cause of the gospel. He was there in prison solely because of the welfare of other believers. He was there because of the salvation of the lost that was bound upon his heart. It was that man prepared to pray, to pay that price for Christ and the gospel, who, as it were, calls out from this letter to us today and says, I, therefore, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. These words, I trust we realize, are incredibly important also this very day, this very worship service. A number of you hope to make confession of faith in a few moments. And as we said before, you're going to confess your faith in God, your belief in the Scriptures, your agreement with our understanding of God's Word as it applies to your beliefs, as it applies to lifestyle. But you will promise to adorn your confession with God's help, with godly living, and you go so far as to agree publicly that if you go astray in lifestyle or in doctrine, that you will submit yourself to the admonition and inspection of the elders and their discipline if necessary. But you know, beloved, most of our lives are spent apart from the sight of our elders. Most of our time is spent apart from the sight of most other people. Some of our time is spent out of the sight of everybody. But all of our life is spent under the watchful eye of God. And so we need to think very, very seriously about this promise that some of us are about to make. Now, the word vocation here in the first verse, it really just means calling. God has called us to this very hour. The circumstances of how He brought us all to this hour may be different, one from another. Some of us might have been brought up under this faith. Some of us might have been brought into this faith. Others converted under the teaching in this church. Some may have had a fairly straight path, some a very winding way. But my concern this morning is not so much how you arrived here, but how you will leave here. It's not so much how God brought you to this moment, but the concern of myself and of the elders and of the godly in this congregation is, what about from here forward? What about from the time you make confession for the rest of our earthly journey? I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. What Paul is really saying, if we could put it in real simple English, I want you to live up to the high calling of God. And now when we hear the word calling here, we don't think in this particular context particularly of our work. Carpentry, homemaker, whatever that may be. He's not talking about our calling in that sense. Now it includes that, to be sure. But he's more speaking here about our calling to be a Christian. Our calling to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. To be one of God's people. And when he says, walk worthy, the concept there is, I want your lifestyle, the way you live. That's the idea behind walk. Your lifestyle. Particularly, Paul is interested right now in that aspect of your life that people see. How you carry yourself in your home, among your family members. How you behave in the workplace. How you live your life in other public places. How you are in church. How you are with respect to other opportunities to worship the Lord. How you spend your time. How you spend your money. How you use your abilities. Your lifestyle also in private. Because God certainly doesn't want you to behave one way before others and another way in private. He will have no hypocrisy. But in the eyes of the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write this, it's obviously not enough that we are Christians. It's not enough that we just are believers. It's not enough that we are saved and redeemed and heaven bound. But he's saying we also need to live like Christians. We need to strive to be holy, not loving the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John 2:15, not the materialism that characterizes the word, not the way the world conducts relationships, not the fashions of the world that draw attention to one's physique, not the entertainments of the world that spoil our appetite for the things of God. After solid God-centered uses of time. I'm afraid that from what I observe, there are many who profess Christ today who aren't living perhaps the grossest sort of sins that are in the world. And they think, well, as long as I'm not living that extreme way, I'm not living just exactly the way the world does, well, then I'm not living worldly at all. But don't forget that our Lord says we are to avoid the very appearance of evil. That means as believers we don't go up as close to the world as we possibly can. Just as long as we don't cross a mythical line that divides the world from us. No, that's not a Christian life. We should be as distinctly Christian as possible. We should be obviously Christian. We should be boldly Christian. So, in other words, just to get a little personal, the music that we listen to shouldn't be as close to sounding like the world's music as possible. We shouldn't be wearing clothing that is close to being immodest. We shouldn't desire things that kind of border on covetousness. We shouldn't be engaged in entertainments that might tempt us to start thinking like the world. We shouldn't be reading or looking at anything that comes close to tempting us to sin. We shouldn't be craving the acceptance of others like the world does. We shouldn't be taking refuge and comfort in earthly things like the world does. We don't want to approximate the world. We don't want to be, as Christians, the world in a light version. We want to be uniquely Christian, distinctively Christian, thirsting after holiness, Christ-likeness. We want to be boldly Christian and clearly Christian and entirely Christian. We don't want what the world accepts. We don't want what the world promotes. We want to please God. And the world does not please God. So that, in an essence, is the what of what Paul is saying here. In the second place, let's look at how he characterizes, how the Word of God itself characterizes this walking worthy. So how it goes. He says that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. How? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how Paul describes walking worthy of the calling of a Christian. Let's look at that little list. First, he says, with all lowliness and meekness. The term translated lowliness here has a sense of having small thoughts of ourselves, thinking little of ourselves. It's kind of like humility, not thinking highly of our abilities, whether it be intelligence or some other kind of giftedness. We shouldn't be focused really on anything about ourselves. Now, if that doesn't fly in the face of today's world, I don't know what does. This whole world says, focus on you. Focus on your abilities. Focus on your intelligence. Focus on your looks. Focus on your goods and your status and everything about you. I mean, I don't mean to be insulting, but Facebook is a monument to this trend. It's all about me and how I can promote myself and how I can show pictures of myself and describe myself. Now, I realize that some uses of social media, you know, you can evangelize and reach out to, I don't question that. But if you look at the general trend, how narcissistic. It's really all about me and about my friends and how many friends I have. And the more friends, the better. And Paul says, wait a second. Lowliness. Don't be thinking of focusing on yourself. That's not the Christian life. We should be more focused on someone else. We should be focused on the Lord. We should be focused on others for their good, not for what they can do for me. So, not our strength, not our smarts, not our appearance. But then, lowliness, in essence, is an attitude. An attitude about oneself. What is my attitude about myself? Do I think little of myself? Do I think humbly of myself? The second word, meekness, that addresses more the manner in which we deal with other people. And that word embodies the qualities of gentleness, being mild, so not abrupt or harsh, but tender. And I must say this, I have to say this, it's kind of difficult, I'm afraid, for our men and our boys to be this way. Because society does not teach men and boys to be gentle and mild and tender and meek. Somehow today, manliness means brash. It means bold. It means proud. It means abrupt. It means come on strong and intimidate other people. But that is not what Scripture calls us to be. Walking worthy of the Lord's high calling means a Christian man, a real Christian man, is a real gentle man. Not a gentleman, a gentle man. He is tender. He is lowly in himself. He is not puffed up by pride. He is not arrogant. He does not carry himself in some insensitive, boorish manner, but is kindly. And society is shoveling us a pile of rubbish when it comes to what a true man should be. Scripture teaches us otherwise, and God is calling us to that today. So those are the first two characteristics, and it would do all of us good to consider them well and to cultivate this in ourselves. The first, the attitude of humility. And then secondly, a lifestyle that flows out of that, a lifestyle of meekness. And really, if you don't believe Paul, then we ought to believe Christ for sure, because he says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Matthew 11:29. If you're a Christian, if you're going to follow Christ, then he says to you this morning, learn of me. I myself, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, am meek and lowly of heart. And then in Philippians 2:7, we read of him, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. If you want to be an outstanding man, in a Christian sense, be a servant. Have a servant's heart, ready to serve others with meekness and humility of heart. The world looks at meekness as weakness. The world looks at lowliness as contemptible. The world says, be tough, throw your weight around, impress people by your decisiveness, your strength, your looks, your boldness. And it seems as though not a few Christians have bought into this, hoping that the ungodly will notice that we can be trendy too, and we're just like them, and we're really not so different after all, and we can be, well, we can be just like they are, only Christians. But the world doesn't believe anything of it. The world laughs when it sees Christians trying to be like they are, when in fact the opposite should be the case. Christians should be calling the world to be like we should be. We're not to please ourselves, and we're certainly not to please the world. In fact, James puts it this way, "Whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." James 4:4. Now, again, this isn't just the grosser sins. This isn't just, well, as long as I don't, you know, do these wild and crazy things that the world does. No, it doesn't mean that we try to blend in with the background and kind of disappear in the landscape. Christians should stand out in this world. And if we're not, we're living in disobedience. We're not walking worthy of the Lord our God. Now, let me just say a couple of things to our soon-to-be new members. I'm going to ask you right now, before you answer a single question, to utterly reject the idea that you need to somehow tone down your convictions, your beliefs, in order to be more acceptable to others, in order to make this church more acceptable to others. That somehow we need to be more inviting and less odd appearing because of our convictions. So, for example, if you believe, as we do, that women wearing head covering in worship is a sign given by God of humility, of submission to authority, that it's God honoring, then you ought to wear one and not worry about what visitors think. Follow your convictions, and God will take care of our visitors. If you believe, like we do, that singing of the Psalms is the only music that we are certain pleases God in worship, is acceptable to Him in worship, don't be ashamed to sing them. Sing them with vigor. Sing them with enthusiasm. Sing them with belief and worshipful. Follow your convictions, and God will take care of our visitors. If you believe that worshiping God in public ought to be done with a certain level of dignity, with respect to appearance and demeanor, then do that. And don't worry about someone in the neighborhood being put off because they see that we worship God with dignity and have the utmost respect for God. It will do them good to see that. But if our demeanor is offish and somehow condescending, so that our looks somehow convey with our demeanor a sense of condescension and pride, well, of course they're going to be turned off. And well, they should be. But if we are dignified in our worship, solemn in our worship, joyful in our worship, if we think that dressing or acting in a sober, serious, dignified manner is appropriate, do it. But then as visitors come, love them, engage them, speak to them, and be what this text says we should be, and we'll be fine. Because the world needs this. The world doesn't need what it already has. The world needs what it's missing. So that's what I want to say to some of you. And if we need any other motivation to be meek and to be lowly and to be humble and all of that, well, then we just need to look at the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had everything. He didn't need any of us. He didn't need a church. He didn't need to save anybody. But He did it. And He didn't just give up some things. He gave up everything. He gave up His life. He gave up His glory. He gave up His Father's favor, even, in order to bring sinners to God. But now, the apostle goes on in this description. He says, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The word long-suffering is an interesting one here. Having patience in the face of difficulty or trouble is what this means. It means being patient amidst challenging circumstances. It means being steadfast even when it's hard to do so. Now, confession of faith, but I don't mean to be flippant, but confession of faith is pretty easy. You're among friends, you're among people supporting you, praying for you, encouraging you on. That's good. Best place to have it. That's going to end as soon as you leave this place. There's not a lot of people who are going to be encouraging you. There's going to be difficulties facing you if you're going to be faithful to Christ. And that's why Paul says long-suffering. We need to be steadfast not just when the wind is at our back and the sun is shining. We need to be steadfast when the wind is in our face and it's pouring rain and the world is against you. Be steadfast, long-suffering. Suffer long. Why this way? Well, first of all, Christ was this way. Paul writes, when He was reviled, He didn't revile again. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. He committed Himself to Him, that is to God, who judges righteously. Paul says that Christ, because of the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Think of all the mockery, think of the taunts, think of the insults, the spitting, the blasphemy that He endured. He never retaliated any against these people. He suffered long. Amen. What else does He want us to be? Well, why should we be patient in adversity? Not only because it's Christ-like, but patience in times of trouble demonstrates faith. Patience in times of trouble demonstrates faith. How? The world can see faith only when it's tested, when it's resisted. Believing that our Heavenly Father knows far better why He's bringing us through these trials, why He's bringing us through these difficulties, and promising us as we go through them. 1 Corinthians 10:13, He will not suffer us to be tempted above we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So His promise to us who believe is, no matter what situation I bring you into, you will either have the strength to bear up during that trial or a way to escape that trial. That's His promise. When we are long-suffering, even when others are cruel and mean to us, what a demonstration that is of faith. Trusting that we are safe with God even when others are cruel to us. That we can commit ourselves to His keeping. That we're going to cling to Him rather than retaliate. Rather than take measures in our own hands. Rather than do our own bidding. No, we are called to suffer long, but to suffer with Christ. That is not to say we don't use means to help ourselves under certain circumstances. If there are people who are treating us ill, then we ought to seek means to remedy that for their sake. Not so that they will just stop bothering us, but so that they would see the sin in what they are doing, that they would repent, that they themselves would turn from their sin. So, long-suffering means trusting that He, God, will take care of our reputation. He will take care of our welfare. We should be interested, how can I help the person hurting me? What can I do for those who hate me? How can I love and pray for and do good to in order to turn others from their ways to the ways of God? Now, to that, the apostle adds, forbearing one another in love. And meekness and lowliness of heart will certainly help with this. Forbearing means to exercise self-restraint. It means bearing with each other. It means being patient with each other. It means enduring difficulties from the other. And it means we are to do that in love. Now, it's really interesting. The Greek word, you know how words have literal meanings and then the meaning that's commonly used in its everyday usage. The Greek word here literally means hold up. Hold up. So in other words, hold up somebody else. Hold up yourself. So this command to bear with one another, it doesn't just mean to put up with people. Oh, I've got to put up with him for another day. No, it means to bear with them in love. It means to hold them up in prayer, to build them up, to edify. And that's part of walking worthy. And isn't it interesting that Paul assumes, by saying this, he assumes that the Christian will have people bothering us, that people will want to hurt us, that people are going to sin against us. We don't have to be forbearing with people who treat us well. That's easy. But because we love our enemies, because we want to see them do well and them come to know the Lord, we bear them. We hold them up. We want their spiritual good. Jesus humbled himself to be a servant, not for himself. He came to hold us up, to lift us up, to save us for our salvation. And think, even in our own lives personally, how long he's borne with us, how many sins he's put up with us. Think of how he's forgiven us for howsoever many sins we've had. Well, let's not be like that servant that Jesus talks about, who is forgiven all that debt and then turns around and treats his fellow servant in an awful way, not forgiving his debt. That's the essence of this right here. If he was willing to go through all of that to forgive our unfathomable debt of sin, how can we not be long-suffering? How can we not be forbearing when it comes to other people's ills toward us? And then finally, walking worthy includes, in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As often happens when you translate from one language to another, the word endeavoring kind of loses a little bit of the flavor of the original expression. There's a sense of urgency here in the original expression of doing one's best, a certain eagerness to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word keep here doesn't just mean hold or maintain. It means to keep an eye on, to pay attention to guard this peace and this unity, to take care of it. So we are to use strenuous efforts, he says. Walking worthy means strenuous efforts to keep an eye on and to attempt to preserve what Paul calls the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What does that mean? Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, obviously, on the very surface, without the Holy Spirit, there wouldn't be peace among anybody. Certainly not any true peace. There would be no unity among Christians whatsoever. So the Holy Spirit is the one who restrains the wicked from being as sinful as they could be. But more in view in the passage here, the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us peace with God, taking the things of Christ, showing them unto us, applying them to our conscience, our life. So we have peace with God, but a consequence of having peace with God is having peace with each other. Why is it that we don't have to break up fights here every Sunday? Why is it that there aren't these horrible arguments week after week with people, you know, attacking each other and going after each other? We hardly knew each other. We're a bunch of strangers brought together in a certain room. What did that? Was it our charm, the force of our personality? I think not. It was the Holy Spirit of God who melted, to a large extent, our pride, who softened our natural character, and who unites us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that even though the Spirit gives us this peace and brings this unity to bear, we have a responsibility. And we are to earnestly endeavor to keep an eye on this peace, to watch over this peace, and to do everything we can to maintain this peace. And what is our duty, confession of faith class? What is our duty? It's to keep an eye on that peace, to encourage it. First of all, think of this on the personal level. Now, this does not mean just smooth it all over. Just hope it all goes away over time. Just sweep the dirt under the carpet, let it go away. That's not what it means. Keeping peace at all costs, keeping peace above all, is no peace at all. We are to seek this peace, and this may be a little bit surprising. We are to seek to keep this peace by removing offenses. Let me say that again. We are to maintain this peace by removing offenses. Because those are the things that cause peace to go away. So that means meekly approaching a fellow believer in order to alert them to ways in which they are, through sin, endangering the unity that the Spirit has given to believers and to the church. It means going to the brother or sister we offended and asking for their forgiveness. It means going to the brother or sister who's offended us so as to try to put away that sin from the assembly of the saints. And this is to be done in love. Out of love to the Lord and to His honor. Out of love to our brother and sister's eternal welfare. And the question is, are we committed to this? This wasn't a suggestion of Paul. You know, I think it would be nice if we walked in a Christian way. I think it would be very pleasant to be lowly and meek. But you know, if that doesn't suit you, that's just fine. There's a dozen other ways to live. No, this is a command. A command of the Lord to all of us. Lowliness, meekness, forbearing, upholding, endeavoring to keep this unity of peace. Well, are we willing to walk that way? The world tries to avoid confrontation. The world tries to, out of a selfish, self-centered way, either just avoids confrontation, lets everything go, or the other typical response, all guns blazing. Out of a selfish motive, must be my way. But we can't be that way. And we're not going to make peace, and we're not going to restore peace, and we're not going to maintain peace on our own. We need the Lord for that. Amen. We need the Lord Jesus for that. We need the Holy Spirit for that. We are His servants. So we ask Him to use us as instruments of His glory. So that's a little bit of how it goes with respect to what Paul says we should be doing, walking worthy of our calling. I think we should realize when we hear these things how we need the Lord Jesus. These kinds of lifestyle, this kind of character traits, they don't grow on our acre, so to speak, by nature. It's something the Lord Jesus. We need Him to wash away our sins. We need Him to keep us from sinning. We need Him for holy boldness and meekness. But then we need to know why. We've seen what this means. We've seen how this goes. But now, why should we do this? Just because it's a bare command of God? Or is there more to this than meets the eye? Well, we'll see that in just a minute. Let's sing first from 243, 1 to 6, and then 15. In vision to His saints God spake, from out the people one I take, a mighty leader, true and brave, ordained, exalted, strong to save. That's our Lord Jesus. 243, 1 to 6, and then the last stanza. If you would please look with me at verses 4 through 8. This is how the apostle concludes this exhortation. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Did you notice, boys and girls, the word that runs through these verses? It's the word one. One body. Referring to one people of God. One church united. It says one spirit. That's God's spirit. And we've heard how He makes all this possible. One hope of your calling. Think about that. We're all traveling, we believers, to one destination, to the same Christ. We're heading to the same glory. We're heading to the same heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. We have one Lord. So we have the same Master. We follow the same commands. We serve the same King. We have one faith. And that doesn't just mean, although it does mean, we have a unifying saving faith, but we also have a unifying set of beliefs. We believe in God and we believe in His Word. And so that we have in common. We confess these truths. We seek to live them out. We have one baptism. And I'm sure you understand He's not talking about water baptism there. We are all baptized who are believers by the Holy Spirit, even as Christ promised. One God, one Father of all. So we serve the same God. We adore the same God. We are spiritual sons and daughters of the same Heavenly Father. So we might sit there and say, okay, but what does that have to do with walking worthy, with a Christian lifestyle? Precisely because our unity on so many levels calls us to live this way. Think about it. If we are one in the Lord, if we are one with each other in Christ, if we are one in what we believe, and one in the baptism of the Spirit, and one church, and one people, if we are indeed one, and the Lord has made us one, how can we not live holy lives in exactly the ways that were described? How can this unity that He's so given us on so many layers, how can we not be lowly? How can we not be meek? How can we not forbear each other in love and be long-suffering? How can we not desire and with all efforts possible seek to maintain and promote the unity among us when we have all this that unifies us? In other words, this unity calls us to avoid offending and sinning against our Lord. But this unity also cries out that we avoid and offend offending and sinning against each other, who are joined. It isn't like Paul says, you, individual, have one Lord, you have one baptism, you have one faith. No, you, plural. And he's saying all this in the context of his command, his exhortation. It's because we are united in all these ways that we are bound to live this way, that we are bound to endeavor to keep the unity of this peace. We have all these ones. We have all these, and then he, at the end of that passage, notice he says, all these were gifts given by our ascended Lord. That when he went into glory, he rained down these gifts upon his people. All these ones that are listed here. And so the question really comes right to our face. Shall we threaten this unity by advancing my interests, my tastes, my preferences? Should I be engaging in questionable practices that risk the fracturing of the peace? Am I so wedded to what I want and to my desires and to my preferences that I'm willing to threaten unity with Christ and with other believers? Is that lowliness? Is that meekness? When he calls us to forbearing, don't hear him say, well, that means you can live any way you like because everybody else has to forbear with you. It's exactly the opposite. We are not to please ourselves. We are not to follow our own drumbeat, as they say. We shouldn't do anything. We shouldn't say anything. We shouldn't be anything that threatens the unity that we've just heard about. We should be alarmed if we are perceived in any way to be a threat to that unity. We should be endeavoring, contrarywise, to keep the unity. And I think it would be good practice for us to review these ones every now and then. All that we have in common. All that was given to us by an ascended Christ through the blessed Holy Spirit. He's given us these pillars and foundations of unity. And I think the question should come in our conscience often. How dare I do anything that threatens this precious gift? We should be alarmed not to give in to temptations, because those temptations do not promote Christ and union with Christ. And if that is enough for us to really cement this in our minds, John 17 should do it. Three times in our Lord's only extended recorded prayer, John 17, three times he prays, Jesus does, for our unity. That the people of God may be one as he and the Father are one. And so the question really is, dare I live in a way that is in opposition to the prayers of my Savior? Am I going to elevate my personal preferences? Even if I think that my preferences in themselves are legitimate and not sinful, am I going to elevate them at the expense of this unity? Am I going to be a hindrance to peace, or am I going to be a peacemaker? Now, obviously, there's a lot of things to consider under these rubrics. We can't have the tyranny of personal preference, that a person is offended by every and all things. Some things cause offense legitimately and according to Scripture. Some things people are offended by that really there's no scriptural tie-in. I remember a pastor, somebody in a church being offended by the tie a pastor wore. And it wasn't a particularly outlandish tie or anything. Well, that would be hard to tie to some principle of Scripture. So I'm not saying that we all have to have everything in common about everything as far as personal preferences. But if there is a biblical principle at stake, and something we're doing or saying or the way we're living is causing offense, and there's Scripture behind it, and we might even not agree with the application of Scripture necessarily, we ought to be extremely sensitive about such things. So let me end with the words that we started with. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the God of peace, beloved, sanctify us wholly, and I pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.